much, Ms. Linda. Appreciate that very, very much. And we are thankful for that night divine. We're in the book of 1 Peter again tonight, so let's go there if you would, please. We're continuing on in our study. And we are continuing on with this thought that is contained within the book of Peter, which is encouragement for those who are oppressed. Tonight, I want to point out another encouragement that's given to us by Peter in this text that we're going to be dealing with. We'll be dealing tonight with verses 13 to 21. We've been kind of taking our time, making our way through this book. Obviously, we're several messages into this, and we're just now getting to verse number 13. But would you notice, please, verse number 13, and we'll read down to verse number 21. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from the vain conversation received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so we looking at this these verses as we're making our way through here, and I shared with you as we started the book of Peter that it really dealt with a bunch of folks who really were going through some very difficult moments, and we started down the trail of giving some encouragements that are found here in this book, that when we're going through oppression, when we're going through discouragement, we're going through times of testing, we have ways of encouraging ourselves in the Lord. And in our last message, we started talking about salvation, how salvation is an encouragement. And tonight I want to speak to you for a few moments on the responsibility of your salvation. I want you to understand this. I think I made this statement in our last message, but salvation is no small matter. We need to understand how big it is. It's big in the eyes of God, and it's certainly big in the pages of Scripture. There's certainly much to be said about our salvation. I'm not sure any of us fully comprehend all that God has done. We can have been saved and studied this thing and studied the Scripture, but I'm not sure until we get to heaven we're going to understand how great our salvation really is and how much God has done for us, but we are certainly a blessed people. We pointed out, I want us to go back to verse number 12 tonight, and as we begin this evening, and I want you to notice, please, in the last message we mentioned at the end of verse number 12, the angels, the Bible says there at the end of it, that these things which are written to us and these things which we've experienced, he says at the end of the last phrase, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, the angels of heaven are mystified about our salvation. We talked a little bit about that and the fact that they have never been offered redemption. We do know that some of them fell. Some of them followed Satan in his rebellion against God. The Bible indicates up to a third of the angels were swept up and caught up in the rebellion of Satan. And at some point in the future, of course, they'll be completely cast out. But the point is that they have never been offered salvation. But the Bible does teach us that angels are beings that God has created. Like we're created beings, they're created beings, only in a different manner. They don't have a physical nature about them. They can manifest themselves in physical ways. I love Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It says, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation? There's another passage that says to us, Be not forgetful to entertain angels, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So we obviously need to be careful in our conduct, but we understand that these angels, these ministering spirits, the Bible says, have been sent forth to minister to those of us who are heirs of salvation. Now, what does that mean? I don't know exactly how many angels there are. I don't know if by indication of this verse that there's one angel for every believer. Obviously, all believers don't live at the same time. But possibly, as generation passes off of generation, maybe that angel's reassigned. I don't know. I can't really tell you that, but it does say that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. And it also says that these angels, obviously, they watch over us. They watch our lives. They're mystified by some of the things that they see and some of the things they experience. Now, I want you to notice, please, as we begin this study tonight, would you notice, please, at beginning in verse number 13, there is a word that starts verse 13. It's the word wherefore. Now, because we are Bible students, at least we ought to be, we should understand that word wherefore. In other words, sometimes is a word that's therefore is used. And these are words of summation. And so the next several things he's going to say have been based upon what he's already said. These are words that would lead us to conclusions, if you would. And so now Peter's tying in what he's about to say with what he's already said. And he was dealing with this idea of great salvation that God has given to us. And so this next text or section of the text deals with our responsibility of believers as being saved. Now understand, here's what Peter wants us to know, and here's what we should know. These folks that he was writing to lived in some discouraging times. They were living in times when life was not always easy to be a believer. There was a cost involved. And I don't know that most of us know that. We may suffer a little bit of persecution. We may have some people make life a little bit difficult for us in a workplace or in the neighborhood or in the family because we profess Christ and we have a testimony, we want to live for Christ. But these folks, I mean, some of them obviously knew what it was to go to jail. Some of them knew what it was to be cast out of their homes and lose their families entirely. We don't know that. So I want you to understand that he understood as he's writing these folks what they were going through. But here's what his expectation. I think that's what he's writing about now. Is just because we suffer doesn't mean that we no longer have a responsibility as a believer to live for Christ. We need to live out our salvation. We're to flesh it out even when times are difficult. And so he's giving these encouragements here about responsibilities that you and I have as believers that will help us in the midst of our difficulty. I want you to notice, please, in verse number 13, the first thing that I would point out to you, the first thought that he gives to us here in verse 13, is that we have a responsibility to think properly. We have a responsibility to think properly. Notice what he says again in verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, some maybe a year or so ago, I preached from this text, used verse 13, and I think Brother Bob Mack, when he's home, maybe preached from this text. But the idea of having girding up the loins of your mind was a play on words that they were well familiar with. And this is why it's important sometimes that we study the Bible, not just read it, because in our world in which we're living, some of these things don't make sense. And so you have to go back and say, okay, what's he talking about here? What was the context this was a reference to? Now, you understand in those days that most people wore long flowing robes. That was the attire that most people had. Men and women both wore a long flowing robe. However, a man's robe was different than a woman's robe. There was a distinction in it. And a man would wear underneath his robe, in particular, he would wear a long pair of linen breeches that would go down at least to the knees. And so as he was going about his business, as he was going about doing what he would do, he would at times understand that this robe that he's wearing would be an intrusion or a difficulty in accomplishing some of the things he wanted to accomplish. I don't know how many of you have been here for weddings, but oftentimes at a wedding, we'll see the dear ladies come down the aisle and they'll come up to these stairs. And when they get here, that dress is long and it's full. And there's a sense in which coming up these stairs is a little bit difficult. So they have to kind of reach down a little bit and not pull it up very high, but pull it up enough so they're not stumbling over it. Well, I want you to understand that that's the same thing that these men were dealing with, these long flowing robes. So that if they were in a situation where they had to climb or in a situation where they had to go to war, they're in a situation where they had to go to work, in order to keep from tripping up on the robe, they'd pick it up, and because they wore a loin belt and because they had these breeches, these long shorts, so to speak, underneath them, they could pick up that robe and tuck it in and not get tripped up in it and still be modest and still be able to do it and without showing themselves in an improper way. And so he uses this illustration and he talks about that. He says, I want you to understand how important it is as we're thinking about the things that are going on in this world. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober unto the end. Now, why should we do that? I'd say, first of all, we should have that kind of mindset, that idea of what he's saying here is because of our relationship. Now, because of all that was going on in the world at the time Peter was writing, persecution, oppression, some of the folks were nervous and preoccupied with negativity. I think we can understand how that would happen, can't we? I mean, here you are, you're trying to live for Christ, and you're trying to do the right things, and every place you turn, there's persecution, there's affliction. And so, as a result of that, Peter says, here's what I want you to understand. In the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this affliction, he said, I want to use this illustration of girding up the loins of your mind. Wherefore, taking us back to what he previously says, he's already talked about the fact that we're privileged because we have a new birth. We are the sons of God because of Christ. We don't get to heaven because we're good. We don't get to heaven because we're Baptists. We don't get to heaven because we've been baptized. We're going through religious rituals. We get to heaven because we come into relationship with God through the person of His Son. He reconciles us to Himself by the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our repentance and our faith and our trust and our willingness to apply those truths through faith. He applies those truths and reconciles us and gives us a robe of righteousness. And so we have a personal relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And because of this truth, we need to pull our minds together. There's a need to do that, even in this time in which we're living. We need to understand that as God's children, He has a purpose for all that happens to us. We don't have to worry or fret, but we can be focused on our living, knowing that God works in all things. Now, there's a truth. I can understand people worrying and fretting about what was going on in their world or even in our world if we didn't understand that there's a unseen hand that guides us. Now, you understand, don't you? If you're in relationship with God, you have a relationship by way of the new birth, you understand that nothing can touch you except God allows it. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that God is at work in our life. And look, if you get out of line and you start sinning, God knows how to chasten us. He knows how to get us back into line. Why does He do that? Does He do that because He hates us? No, He does that because He loves us, because He wants us to live right. If I'm living right, and maybe there's some areas of my life that aren't refined, God brings some things to bear in my life to refine me a little bit more or to accomplish a bigger purpose. Again, I share with you as we've been preaching this that sometimes the wrong focus of our life is that we think everything has to revolve around us and what God is doing has to revolve all about what's happening in my life. It's not the way it is. God has a bigger plan than just Kevin Folger. Now, I play a part in that. But His plan is bigger than that. And if that means that at some point I have to suffer for God's bigger plan, then so be it. And we have to understand that. And so He's saying, as you're going through these times of suffering and affliction, gird up the loins of your mind. Don't let your minds fly off in all these directions, fretting and worrying, thinking that somehow your life is falling apart. God is not just doing some random acts out there that really have no connection or no purpose. Man, I'm going to tell you something. In Christ, all the dots connect. There's a connection in what He's doing. And we must understand that. So when we think about this idea of a responsibility to think properly, we should because of a relationship. But what you also notice in verse 13, it's not just because of a relationship, but because of our future. But we should think properly because of our future. Would you notice, please, he says, verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now our thinking as believers should be focused. Focused. Concentrated. Sober. That word sober means not drunk. It means alert. It means awake. It means understanding the things that are going on. And so we can do that because we can look forward to our great hope, the coming of Christ. I want you to understand, I think we've said this before, but it bears repeating here. Let's just say that you're tonight in the throes of something that's very difficult. Some people have been, and some people are in an ongoing situation. It's the loss of a job or economic hardships and some of those things. Some people, it's health issues. And, man, you're in the throes of it here. And so, as a result of that, he's saying, I want you to understand that when you're in the midst of these things, you understand that there's a glorious future that awaits us. Here's what we must remember. As believers in Jesus Christ, the worst that I'll ever have to suffer is right now in this life, and it's only temporary. Think about that. I mean, whatever negative aspects of life we have to endure, it's just for a moment. When we draw our last breath, or when the trumpet of God sounds and Jesus comes, I'm never going to have to worry about another thing. I'm home free. I'm with Christ. I'm at peace. I'm at rest. No more negativity. No more difficulty. We'll be completely whole. Now, on the converse side of that, think about this. Let's just say you're unsaved. And you're living a good life. No hardships, no grief, no sorrow. You draw your last breath. The best thing you've ever experienced is right here, right now. And it's just temporary. You'll draw your last breath and you'll wind up in hell for all eternity, suffering forever. So we need to keep this thing in perspective. We've got a future as believers. I'm not minimizing people's problems. I'm not trying to say that they're small or insignificant. I'm trying to say to you, hey, don't let your mind fly off in all different directions. Think properly tonight. We've got a glorious future that awaits us. The coming of Christ should be the truth that keeps us thinking clear and our attention focused. I think one of the things that I think all of us should be aware of is, man, I mean, we are living in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And I know people have been saying, you know, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. We've been saying that for years, but He's coming. He's coming. And it's not that long, and we're closer today than we've ever been. I'm just simply saying, it is the glorious future of the Christian. We know just as the Lord's first coming was prophesied and predicted, and God kept His word, didn't He? Yes, He did. 700 years before Christ was born, He prophesied through Isaiah. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, He prophesied through Abraham. Hey, that as Abraham gave us a picture of his son Isaac being taken to the mountain and being put on the altar. That's a picture of Christ. I mean, those are all pictures that you go through the Old Testament and see. And God kept His word and fulfilled it. He came the first time. Well, He said He's promised us that He's coming again. And He will keep His word. There's no question about that. We have a glorious future. There's no question. So we must think responsibly because of our future. Then would you notice, please, not only have a responsibility to think properly, but notice the second thought He gives to us. We have a responsibility not only to think properly, but to live properly. Verses 14 to 17 really deal with this idea of living properly. And here's what I want you to understand is that according to verse number 14 through verse number 16, we get the choice of how we're supposed to live. Notice what He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, the first thing I'll tell you about this idea of living properly is this. It is a willful decision. We make our choices. Obedience is a decision of the will for the believer. Now, here's why it's important to think properly. Because what you think, what you believe, determines how you live. So the Bible say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he? Of course. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So when we think properly, we hold proper values, then it helps us in our living. Now, before our salvation, the Bible is very clear that we lived in disobedience. While the unsaved world knows that they're not living right tonight. I mean, honestly, do you think that a guy sitting down at the bar tonight, sloshing it up and getting drunk, or the person standing on the street corner buying drugs, or somebody that's in a place where they ought not to be tonight, or a man that's using profanity, you think they don't know that what they're doing is wrong? Of course they know. But here's the difference. They don't care. They don't care because it comes to the point they live to please themselves, and in so doing, living to please themselves, they live in obedience to the devil. That's a good thought. You can be a Christian, you can be an unsaved person. When you live to please yourself, you are not pleasing God unless yourself wants to please God. When it's all about you, and when you put the focus on you, and you say, I don't care what God says, you're not living to please God, you're living to please self, and when you do, you're pleasing the devil. Now, the Bible, again, is clear that that's the way all of us lived at one point. you know and familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked," listen, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation." We, all of us, our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, that's where we lived. But I want you to understand something as we look at verse number 14. He says, as obedient children, he says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance. So, now that we're saved, we are no longer ignorant of what God has to say. Something about being born again. It's not just a mystical, supernatural action by God, but it changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is in our Bible. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." So we understand that something happens inside of us. Something changes inside of us when we get saved. Now, this obedience that Peter speaks about is an innate characteristic of the believer. Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. If you're not familiar with this verse or these two verses, man, get a hold of what he says here. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," listen to what he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So, when we are saved, a part of us, and look, if you're sitting here tonight and say, "I don't want to live for God," you're in a heap of trouble, pal. Because by nature, you should say, "Man, I want to live for God." Now, I may fight against that, and I may say, "Well, my flesh is pulling me," but I know that it's pulling me in a wrong direction. And I know that I'm living in opposition to God. But if you have no desire to live for God, then you better get to this altar and get saved tonight, friend, because you're not saved. Because he says, it is God. Work out your own salvation. In other words, not work for your salvation, but that salvation that's in you ought to be working out, because it is God that works in you, both to will, to want to, and to do of his good pleasure. So there's an aspect in which we as believers ought to live in obedience. And again, we're no longer ignorant of what God has done in us, but he has this new birth relationship, he expects us to live an obedient life and not by our former lusts. The word lust is an interesting word. I think as God's people, we need to understand Bible terms. And if you don't have a hold of this word lust, here's what it means. It means an unlawful desire. It speaks of pleasing ourselves, listen, in a way that displeases God, and it's not a way that we're to live. So, when we talk about a lust, it's an unlawful desire. In other words, it's the pulling of the flesh saying, "Please me," but in pleasing me, I'm living in opposition to the way God wants me to live. And so when I'm pleasing myself, as I said before, then I'm living in displeasure of God. And so God says, "I want you to be obedient, children." Obedient children. We're to strive here, he says in verses 15 and 16. We're to strive to be holy. Holy because our Heavenly Father is holy. Now, look. All of us that are old enough and have been married and have children know that our children by nature inherit characteristics from us, good and bad. Sometimes don't you see those things in your children and say, "I know where he got that." We thrill at the good things, but sometimes we see some of those negative issues as well. But God has no negative issues. We're born again by him. And as a result of that, we should inherit this nature. We should strive to be holy because he's holy. Our Heavenly Father is holy. He's without sin. But listen, as long as we're in the body, we're going to struggle against some of those things. We'll never get to the point where we're sinless. Boy, I wish I could. But I should be striving to that end. I should be working at that. I may never achieve that. In fact, I know I'll never achieve that. But it is important that I work at it. Now, why is that important? Because it pleases God. It's a statement to the unsaved world. There's something different about us. Do you know the unsaved world hates good people? Have you been following this saga of the Denver Broncos quarterback Tim Tebow? Now, look, I'm not necessarily saying that, you know, it's the greatest thing in the world that Christians play professional sports at that level, because there are things you have to sacrifice to get to that level, and some of it comes in relationship to God. There's no question about it. But with that being said, I'll tell you this. I'm thankful for a young man in professional sports that has a clean testimony and is not ashamed to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is his Savior. Now listen to me. The world hates him tonight. They're making fun of him because he's not because he can't play football, because obviously since he's been the quarterback, the Denver Broncos have been doing a whole lot better than they did before him. There was an interesting article in the USA Today. It wasn't written by one of their authors. It was written by somebody, I think a guest editorial this last weekend, that talked about the reason the world hates Tim Tebow. It's not because he can't play football. It's because he's good. And people don't like people who are good. So when we think about that, we have a responsibility. Though the world doesn't like us or appreciates that, our Heavenly Father does. And for that reason, we should strive to live that way. Would you notice, please, not only is this a willful decision, but would you notice it's also a fearful decision? Look at verse 17. If he call on the Father who without respect the persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the decision to love and to live for Christ should be motivated by love. That's the highest motivation that we can have. You know, when you love someone, no one has to really make you do it. You do it because you love that person. It's a willful decision. But would you also notice that fear or awe of God should play into what we're doing here as God's people? We should live in respect of the mighty power of God. The word fear here doesn't mean we quake. It means we live in awe of God. We respect God. We fear God in that regard. The Bible is clear that even as believers, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of how we've lived our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all, no exception, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according as he has done, whether good or bad. That's for the believer, every one of us who are believers. I don't have to stand there and give an account for my sin, but I will stand before God and give an account for how I've lived my life since my salvation and what I have done for him and what I should have done that I didn't do and what I did do that I shouldn't have done. I'll give an account for those things. And I'll either receive reward or lose a reward, and so will you. And it's a fearful thing. We should stand in awe of God. We must understand we not only will give an account, but we also pay a terrible price for that living right now. God chastens His children, Hebrews 12. So, you can go out and sin. It doesn't bother you. And you go out and sin and it doesn't seemingly bother God and there's no chastening in your life, the Bible says then you're not His son. So we must understand that there's a responsibility to live right. There's a responsibility to think right. And then would you notice finally tonight, there's a responsibility to value salvation properly. Verses 18 to 21. Would you notice, please, that salvation is not purchased or earned. Look at verse number 18, please. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received from the traditions of your fathers. That word redeemed is a key word, and it speaks of one of the essential aspect of our salvation. It's a word that speaks specifically of the cost of salvation. So when you think about being redeemed, it's speaking of what it costs for you and I to be saved. Now, that's not a price you or I pay. You and I don't purchase our own salvation. It's impossible. That's what he's saying here. Silver and gold couldn't. Man, it doesn't matter how much gold goes up. If it goes up to $5 billion an ounce, if you have an ounce of it, I hope that it does. And then you tithe off the increase. Amen. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter how much it goes up. Silver and gold become very precious in this world in which we're living, and in this changing economic free fall, and it seems like those things are precious, but not to God. Silver and gold mean nothing to God. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills, the Bible says, and the wealth in every mine. So it means nothing. But how did He redeem us? Well, the word redeem, again, it means to purchase. And it means to purchase a release by paying a ransom. To the Greeks, it was a technical term for paying money to buy back a prisoner. So when the Bible talks about our redemption here, He says we're not redeemed by silver and gold. There's nothing, no amount of money, nothing that we can do, no amount of money that we can pay can provide for our own salvation. Listen to Psalms 49, verses 7 and 8. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of the soul is precious, and it ceases forever. So he's saying, you can't purchase someone else's salvation. Don't you wish you could believe for other people? I do. I believe for every person I witness to, and every person I want to see saved. I believe for them, but I can't. I can't get them saved. I can tell them about Christ. I can be a tool, an instrument in God to bring them to Christ, but I can't make them get saved. It's their own decision. They can't purchase their salvation. We can't purchase their salvation, but God does. Again, we understand how important this is. It's strange. It's strange the things people think they must do to be saved. You're well familiar that there are people in this world who think the way to redemption or the way to favor to God is to abuse themselves. I'll torture my body to bring it into subjection. You don't get favor with God. You don't earn salvation because you flail your back or you nail yourself to a cross or crawl 10,000 feet on a pavement and cause your skin to be bloodied and your body to be bruised and broken. You don't get saved because somebody pummels you to bring you into subjection. It's strange the things that people think they must do to be saved. As human beings, our thinking it's all about doing. We've got to do something. Paying, and that's the way we think. But the Bible is clear. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can pay to purchase our salvation. So we need to hold on to understanding tonight that salvation is not purchased. Notice, secondly, that salvation is provided. It's not purchased, but it's provided. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The precious blood of Christ. A couple of weeks ago on that Tuesday night, just before Thanksgiving, we had the Lord's table. We had that little cup, and inside the cup was pure fruit of the vine. It was emblematic of the blood of Christ. The precious, precious blood of Jesus. There's a great motivation in realizing that someone, think about this, someone died for you to go free. You ever stop to think about that? The only way that you and I could be redeemed is someone had to die for us. Probably most of us, we see God, we see Jesus in this big term situation. Well, yeah, He died for everyone. No, friend, He died for you. He died for you individually. You were in Christ. When you accepted Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection is sufficient for every person. But it's only efficient for those who believe. But we must understand it. He died. He died for me to be saved. There's great motivation that Paul spoke to this matter. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 14 says, "For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Oh, I'm so glad salvation is provided. I couldn't purchase it. Can you imagine if you had to have $4 billion to be saved? Who could afford that? Bill Gates? Donald Trump? You going to put on your MasterCard or Visa? No, you can't purchase it. It's provided. And then what you notice finally, verse number 21 indicates to us that salvation is guaranteed. Verse 21 says, "Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." That resurrection, don't ever underestimate or undervalue. Not only did He die, but He had to raise. He had to come out of the grave. It is the guarantee. It is God's guarantee of our salvation. He guarantees He's going to fulfill His word and do as He promised. The fact that He rose again states clearly to the world the price of salvation has been accepted by God. Nothing else is necessary. Now, let me conclude. You can be encouraged when you're oppressed tonight, when we're responsible in regard to our salvation. We think properly, we live properly, and we value our salvation properly. Think about this. Is that not what motivated or helped Paul and Silas when they were oppressed? We read about them in Acts 16 where You know, they were arrested and flogged and beaten and placed in stocks and thrown into prison and placed in stocks. Well, what did they do? You've heard me say this before. Probably some of us would say, that's it, I'm done. I'm cashing it in. I'm no longer preaching anymore. If you got to pay that kind of price, it's over with. No, the Bible says they sang praise. They prayed and sang praises to God at midnight. Now listen, and what did the Philippian jailer do? He came in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, why did he say that? Well, obviously because they valued salvation. They thought properly, they lived properly, and they valued salvation properly. And as a result of that, it brought someone else in a time of their oppression. Think about the encouragement that came out of that. Wow, I had to go through this, but this man and his household became saved and became charter members of the church at Philippi. Wow, that's incredible. It's encouraging, see. There's encouragement when we, in the words of God, in the truths of God, when we think properly, we live properly, and we value our salvation properly. It's all about what God has done for us. I hope you understand how important that is tonight in your living. Let's bow our heads together for prayer.